listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
All right, well, this morning we begin our Advent series, right? And if you don't know why we call Christmas Advent, this actually goes back to the old Latin word Adventus. All right, Adventus, which means an arrival or a visit. So it's Advent season because we're commemorating the arrival or the visit of someone, namely the arrival of Jesus 2,000 years-ish ago. And one of the blessings of the Advent season is that we kind of take a period of time to really return our focus to this pivotal moment in human history when God incarnate arrives on the scene. The seed that was promised to Adam and Eve that will crush the head of the serpent has finally come, right? And he didn't just arrive, and that's one of the things. He didn't just arrive, but the seed arrives after 400 years of silence, right? And in other words, there had been no new revelation, no new prophetic proclamations, just silence for 400 years. And while this isn't the chronological end to the Hebrew Old Testament, we know Ezra and Nehemiah wrote some stuff after as the prophet. But the way the Old Testament book is structured, listen to the last verse of the Old Testament. It's from 2 Chronicles 36, verse 23. Sorry, my slides aren't working, so Candace is back there on the slides for us. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of all the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever among you of all his people, may the Lord, whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." Let him. So if you're a Jew living in the times around the birth of Jesus, your scriptures, which has stood without additional comment for over 400 years, where Yahweh has been silent, instead of reading something like we kind of have in Revelation, we have these few words, "Let him go up." Let him go up. At the closing of the Hebrew Bible, the Jews are left with this kind of anticipatory hope. Let him go up, right? And there's a hope for a future because God keeps his word concerning all of his people. And on that solid basis, the book ends with an open call for you, all of his people, to go up. Let him go up, whoever is of the Lord. And church, it's no accident that Jesus is always going up, right? And you get the New Testament, he's always going up, starting off with being led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, and then he's always going up toward Jerusalem. He's always going up. In Advent, we remember the one who goes up for his people and fulfills the hope that was first given all the way back in Genesis, that promised seed. So church, with that kind of context in mind, that Advent context in our heads, we're going to turn to our text this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1. Verses 5 through 25, Luke 1, 5 through 25. But before we begin the study, let's pray and ask for his blessing, Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, may the Advent season truly be a time when we remember the great arrival, that fulfillment of a long-awaited hope. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we study your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning comes from Luke 1, 5 through 25, and we're actually going to be spending the next three Sundays in Luke as well. So if you just want to stick something in your Bible right there, every Sunday we're just going to pick back up the next part of Luke and keep going, all right? And we're going to follow this birth narrative. But church, let's read Luke 1, 5 through 25. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day which these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they recognized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." Church, the grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. So one of the challenges of the Advent season is kind of retelling or revisiting some of these really well-known stories and passages in such a way that you don't begin to leap to the end like you know the answer, so you check out, right? Because that's kind of how, like, if you know what's happening, you can kind of lose focus. And the same goes for the story. We kind of know the basic flow. Elizabeth was old and barren. She and her husband Zechariah were righteous people. He was a priest of the temple. An angel appears and tells Zechariah that Elizabeth will have a son. The son will go in the spirit of Elijah and turn the hearts of many, making them ready for the Lord. They will name him John. Of course, this is John the Baptist that we're talking about, right? They'll name him John. Zechariah doesn't believe the angel, right? And as a result, he's struck mute until the birth of John. Right? So that's a brief recap of the events that we just read, but we really should pause and observe something here that's often overlooked. The Gospels pay an incredible amount of attention to the birth of John and the person of John. John the Baptist is a major player in the Gospels. And usually when we get to the Advent season and Christmas, we tend to run straight through to the birth of Jesus, and that's a great focus, but John the Baptist really matters in the grand scheme of things. And he's going to tell us something about the birth of this Christ. So let's return to verses 5 through 7 and kind of review the situation and the setting of our main characters and where they kind of find themselves. So Luke 1, 5 through 7. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. I've said it different every time. I'll probably say it different every time. Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So Zechariah was a priest in the time of King Herod. And his wife, Elizabeth, was from the line of Aaron. And we see in verse 6 that both are righteous before God, right? They walk blamelessly in all the commands and statutes of the Lord. And we got to pause for a second and just be clear. It doesn't mean they're perfect, right? That's not what they're telling. It's not perfect people. In fact, we've already seen just in that text already that Zechariah is weak in his faith, right? We have that he doubts God's word. But we have this same language with Noah. Do you remember Genesis 6:9 says this? "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." You see those three characteristics are the same three given to Zechariah and Elizabeth, almost identical language. And whenever we see that kind of thing, we should pause and take note. That, you know, unlike Noah, you know, Noah had children. Look at verse 7, but they had no child, right? So similar characteristics, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And both were advanced in years. And immediately we're kind of struck with this significant biblical motif, right? A significant biblical motif of barrenness. And if you think about all the places you find barrenness in the Bible, they tend to be the start of something big, right? You find stories of barrenness. I mean, think about this. We think of Sarah. We think of Rebecca. We think of Rachel. We think of the mother of Samson. We think of Hannah. There are 7 birth narratives in the Bible, and they all tend to deal with some form of barrenness. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, mother of Samson, Hannah, Elizabeth, and then it's going to be Mary, not barren, but a virgin. And barrenness is kind of this direct opposite of the promise in Genesis 3:15, right? Because the promise was that the woman would have a seed that would crush the head of the serpent. And so if you're barren, you can't have the seed, right? So if you're a Jewish woman and you're barren, the seed's been promised to your people, and you're barren, you can't participate in the promise. But it's more than that. And we have to understand that in most any culture, infertility is an aching disappointment for many, right? And for many others, it's just an unbearable stress. But for women of that time, barrenness was understood as a disgrace. It was a disgrace. It was even considered a punishment from the Lord. It carried the stigma because in Jewish thinking, the righteous did not endure such a fate. But even beyond that, not only is Elizabeth barren, but Elizabeth and Zechariah are both old. They're both advanced in years. She's beyond childbearing age. In other words, there's no hope for a change in status right now. No hope for a change in status for them or a change in maybe how their neighbors view them. So one could imagine that Elizabeth felt slighted at best, forgotten at worst. To watch all these other faithful priestly families raise children, seemingly being rewarded for their faithfulness, and yet here is old barren Elizabeth. And there's one more irony here. Do you know what the name Zechariah means? It means the Lord has remembered. So with that situation in mind, that's kind of our setting and situation. Let's move into our narrative portion, the promise. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. While he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, we don't know about this really in our time, but what we just read was actually an incredibly amazing thing, all right? So the lot, or the drawing, had fallen on Zechariah to burn incense before the Lord in the temple. And we need to understand something. This was a privilege that many priests would never have the honor of doing in their entire life. It was a random choice, and there's between you and 57 other priests that week, and they would draw one. One got chosen. And once you were chosen, your name never went back in the hat. It was a one and done. It's that kind of privilege. In other words, this would have been a career high point for Zechariah. Faithful priest all of his life, never being chosen in the drawing to go burn incense in the temple before the Lord. And finally it happens. This would have been the highest point of Zechariah's life up till now. Let's keep going, 10 through 12. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. So as the crowds are outside, Zechariah steps into the holy place. So the curtain of the Holy of Holies would have been right before him, kind of all the way in front. To his left would have been the table of showbread. Directly before him, in front of the curtain, would have been the horned golden altar of incense, which he would burn on. And to the right would be the golden candlestick. Zechariah purifies the altar, and he awaits the signal to offer the incense in unison with the sacrifice, right? So that way, the aroma of the sacrifice, the smell of the sacrifice, and the smell of the incense would go up together, and all this will be wrapped in the prayers of the people. You see what's happening. So the whole assembly is involved in this, and the angel of the Lord appears, standing at the right side of the altar, and Zechariah is terrified. And we're going to talk about this next week a little bit, but there's never a scenario where an angel of the Lord appears to someone and everyone's just kind of cool with the situation. Like, they are always terrified every single time. Look at me at verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." So in the midst of the confusion and the fear, Zechariah, whose name means the Lord has remembered, is told that the Lord has remembered him, and he's answered his prayer. Elizabeth will be barren no longer. You can imagine kind of the emotions that Zechariah would have been going through, right? The shock, the joy, the fear, the happiness, kind of this thrill of hope. There would be a child. He would be called John, which means God has been gracious. And so the logic is clear that the prayer mentioned in 13 has been answered by the grace of God, no one else. And as if that wasn't kind of an emotional and mental overload for one day in itself. Let's keep going, 14 through 17. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Look, I know that everyone here believes that their child is smart and wonderful and has a bright future as a president of the United States. But none of us expected that, right? I mean, the call of people will celebrate his birth, he will be great before the Lord. The first character trait that we know about John is that he will be great before the Lord. What a magnificent gift, right? But the greatness comes with a condition. This is good. He must not drink wine or strong drink. And so this is signifying that John is going to take what we kind of have called the Nazarite vow, right? And this is a vow in which the one taking the vow would set himself apart for a holy purpose, right? So he sets himself a holy purpose. And we're given the reason for the setting apart. He says that he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, right? So he's going to be set apart. He won't be filled with wine and strong drink. He will instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, John must refuse to be filled with the things of this world that he can be a holy vessel and be filled with the Spirit of God, right? So and even more that, John is able to, before he's even able to fill himself, what happens? The Spirit is going to fill him in the womb, right? So before he even had the option, he's going to be filled from the very beginning. And church, we should probably pause and ask a couple questions here. One is, are we too filled up with the world that we have no room left for the Spirit? Right, that's a pretty good application of that. Or are we setting ourselves apart so that we might be vessels for the Lord, a holy people, a royal priesthood, for his own possession, whom he called out of darkness? What diet are we feeding our children when it comes to Christ? We can take a really simple kind of sample from culture right now, right? When your children consider Christmas, no matter what age they are, what are the first things they think of? Gifts, right? Presents, right? They got Santa. We have the Grinch, right? And maybe there's a point where we begin to ask ourselves, should the first thing they think of be the birth of Christ? Candlelight services, old hymns, being with the people of God, celebrating the incarnation. What's the first thing coming to mind? What's filling their head? And so the question is, what spiritual food are you feeding your children? Right? What are you filling them up with? Are they so full of the world that they have no room for Christ? And I'll tell you this, in my 15 years of student ministry, I can tell you, I can guarantee you something. Way too many teens who grow up in the church are so filled with the world that they have no room for anything other than self-indulgence. It's just true. I've just seen it over and over. And that fault falls upon the parents. That's our fault as parents for raising kids that are so full of the world that they have no room for Christ, right? Just like it was a task of Elizabeth and Zechariah to raise John as a Nazarite, because John wasn't going to come out of the womb knowing he was a Nazarite. They had to raise him as a Nazarite, as a vessel set apart for God. So it's the parents' responsibility to raise our children up in the Lord. All right, I'm off my soapbox now. That was free. All right, so far, things look pretty good for Zechariah, right? Things look pretty good for Elizabeth. Things look pretty good for John. But the good things are just going to keep coming. Look at 16 and 17. Or we're told in 16 and 17 that he's going to turn many children of Israel to the Lord, right? And we're also told that he's going to go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, in order to fully understand this, we've got to realize that this is a quote. This is actually a quote from the Old Testament. It's from Malachi 4, 5 through 6. And actually, this is the final prophecy in the Old Testament. Okay, final prophecy we get before the silence, right? Look at me at Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So Luke, the angel, is quoting Malachi. Imagine being Zechariah. This angel has already answered the prayers of your deepest desire and longing, a child for barren, aging Elizabeth. And now you're told that your son is the fulfillment of the final prophecy in your Bible, because there's no New Testament at this point, right? That your son will be Elijah. So your John will come in the spirit of Elijah, ushering in the great and awesome day of the Lord. Church, what Israel was waiting for was the day of the Lord. That's what they were waiting for. And the angel Gabriel says, "It's here. Your son's going to usher it in. He's Elijah. He's the one that was promised all those years ago." And if that sounds a little off, don't take my word for it. Look at me at Matthew 17, 10 through 13. And the disciples asked him, "Then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" Remember, they're going to have this issue. He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. "And so the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Let's put ourselves back in the temple with Zechariah as he intercedes for Israel, as he burns the incense for the offering, seeking mercy, seeking peace for his people, as he prays the redemption of his people. This angel appears and informs him that not only will his private prayers be fulfilled, but his prayers for the redemption of Israel will be fulfilled too, beginning with the house of Zechariah. Through his son, John, the promised Elijah who ushers in the great day of the Lord. I don't know about y'all, but our gender reveal party was not that elaborate. That's quite a reveal. This baby is going to be special. Something big is happening. I think it's kind of interesting. You also see this line of barrenness. Barrenness ends as far as the seed with Elizabeth, and then out from the virgin comes the Messiah. The ending of the barrenness cycle in the seed. Such an important idea of redemption and how we understand things. Sometimes things can just be too good to be true, right? And this was the case for Zechariah, and I don't think we can blame him. It's not every day that an angel tells your grandparents they're going to have the next Elijah. And I think many of us would respond very similarly to how Zechariah does. We said, look what he says in 18. "But Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.'" And you kind of get this point where you start asking, you can just see Zechariah's problem, right? After all these years of feeling beaten down, right? Maybe down on his luck, so tired, so hurt, so forgotten, that he's just simply unable to hope. Right? Have you ever been in that situation? You may be struggling with barrenness yourself. Maybe it's sickness. Maybe it's broken relationships. But when the slightest bit of hope appears, you crush it because you just can't handle being let down one more time. I think we've all been there. And I think Zechariah is there. They've tried everything. They tried every herb. They've even eaten those mandrake roots that Rachel and Leah fought about in the Old Testament. They've tried every medicine, everything you can think of. And Elizabeth is still barren. A child would be a miracle in its own right. But this, there's no way. But as is often the case, God does not care about the odds, right? The angel responds, look at me at 19 and 20. "The angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.'" In other words, be careful what you ask for. Zechariah, you want a sign? Gabriel is going to give you one. You'll be mute until John is born. Right? And there's a great irony, because John will use his voice to prepare the way of the Lord. Remember Mark 1:3, he's quoting Isaiah when Mark says this, is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John will usher in the great day of the Lord with his voice. The sign for Zechariah will be that he will lose his. So while all of this is happening, you know, it's all happening in an instant in the temple. Remember all those people outside the temple? All people waiting on Zechariah to come back out? Well, the story returns to them now. Look at me at 21 through 23. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. So Zechariah exits. And it's obvious that something has happened, right? But faithful Zechariah, though he tries to kind of communicate what has happened, simply just completes his week of duty and returns home. Time goes on, and Elizabeth conceives. Look at me at 24 and 25. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among the people." So Elizabeth, after all these years, feels the reproach of her people finally lifting, right? The shame, the disgrace, the idea that they're being punished by God. And as the pregnancy begins to move forward, that thrill of hope begins to poke through that darkness, right? And if you've ever struggled to conceive, like, you understand this. If you've ever had a miscarriage, like, the next time you understand this, look, it's part of the reason that when people get pregnant, they don't tell people for like 12 weeks, right? Because that's kind of the high risk of loss. People count the days, they count down to viability because they can't endure what that would be to have that as a public knowledge. And Elizabeth, finally, after 5 months, allows the thrill of hope to take root. God has not forgotten her cry. And church, the Advent season, see, it remembers a shattering of 400 years of silence. And it would have come out of like when John starts talking, it would have been a blast for the people of Israel. It remembers the fulfillment of hope that was long clung to. The Advent season reminds us that we haven't been forgotten, right? That God is gracious, that he is good. This is a season all about hope. Because it's only through Christ that any of us actually have hope. Does it mean that every desire in your heart will be fulfilled on this earth? No. But it does mean that there's hope for those who feel forgotten. See, the season celebrates the birth of the Good Shepherd who goes after the lost sheep, the great healer who remembers the leper, the great king who shows mercy on those who don't deserve it. So it's this season that we remember the hope to which we cling, the advent of Jesus Christ, our Savior.